Amen. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I'd like you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. As you turn there, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, every week we have a few hundred people, it's crazy to me, that watch our services via Facebook. Sometimes people will tune in when they're not feeling well or when the temperature gets below 10, they stay home, and or when the Packers are playing at noon or any of those kinds of things factor. By the way, what's going on with the Packers? I want to just say, but I think Aaron Rodgers is making a great coach, but when the Packers are on at noon or whatever it may be. But today, right now, in the Carolinas, North Carolina, South Carolina, it is snowmageddon, is what I'm told. I am told that like they had a half an inch of snow last night. I am told traffic's not moving. I am told the grocery stores are out of bread and milk. I am told that people are already calling in sick for work tomorrow. Like, people are panicking. They are running in the streets. They are not able to drive their convertibles, you know. Because usually when you live in the South, you have a convertible. And I'm told that this morning, Pastor Mark Wilson experienced a church cancellation for the first time since like the 1800s or something, is what I'm told. And he's watching right now, is what I understand. And so I want everybody just to like cheer for Mark, okay? Like, yeah? Yeah. That's for you, Wilson. And I sent him a picture. We took a picture of the very first service this morning, 8 o'clock down here down the hall. I took a picture of everybody, and I had them all fan themselves like this. And I texted Mark, and I was like, we showed up in T-shirts and shorts today, and we think it's a little warm in here. And he's already texted me back. And so he has moved on to the land of the lightweights, is all I know. Probably left his boots at home, you know, up here or something. I don't know. So hey, Mark, good to see you. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I want to talk to you today about the real reason for the season. The real reason for the season. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, if you don't know what that means, you can ask your teacher in school. Before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, now when I literally last night, when I was reading through that text one last time, I thought to myself, if I had half the brains I was born with, I would have preached a sermon called The Power of a Pause. Do you know how many times when we pause before we just jump into something, how many times God works in amazing ways? So he considered this. He paused, and when he paused, an angel of the Lord, I'm not going to preach that sermon, by the way, but an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Then these words, and I want us to read them together in our best outside voices. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, when we think about the Christmas story, we think about what we just read. We would say, well, that is the story of Christmas. It's the story of how the birth of the Messiah came about. Mary is found to be pregnant. It is this immaculate conception. And then Joseph is faithful to the law. He doesn't want to disgrace her. The angel of the Lord speaks. And we think of, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And usually we stop right there. But there's something else that happens that if we leave this part out, what happens after that comma, we miss the whole reason for the season. We miss the whole reason for Christmas. You are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So I want to show you a picture this morning. I gave the wrong year in the last two services. Julie came up to me, my wife. She is my fact checker. And so I gave the wrong year if you were here in a prior service. In 1990, not 1994 as I said earlier today, but in 1990 I was on that court right there. This is Bennett High School in Marion, Indiana. Bennett High School was a school that was run by the Catholic Church. I went to a school that was run by the Wesleyan Church. Bennett was our crosstown rival. It was the Protestants against the Catholics, and there was this kind of natural rivalry that had been formed there over the years. I enjoyed my little school. Some of you say, well, I went to a little school. I know Sam Moore. Sam, how many people were in your graduating class?
There were 13.
13 in Sam's class. Anybody beat 13? Anybody got less than 13 in your graduating class? We're just going to assume that Sam is on the bottom. There were 17 in my graduating class. I was in the top half of my class, I want you to know. 17 in that class. Now, we had a basketball team because we lived in Indiana. You have to have a basketball team. And so we had a basketball team. I was the sixth man on a seven-man team. That takes skill, I want you to know. And not only that, wait. There was a point then where one of our players, his name is Mike Falder. He works for Taylor University today. Mike blew out his knee, and so I was the sixth man on a six-man team. How about that? Like, I mean, there were just none of us to play this game. I remember we had a player on our team, and his name was Ty Kent. He was the leading scorer in the county, in Grant County, Indiana, that year. He was the leading rebounder in Grant County, Indiana. And you say, well, how did that happen if your team was so bad? Here's how it happened. Our offense was called, give the ball to Ty and get out of the way. We only had one play. We gave the ball to Ty and we got out of the way. I averaged, ready? You're going to be so impressed. I don't think I told you all this in the interview process. You're going to be so impressed. I averaged a half a point a game in high school. A half a point a game. I remember when we lived in Indiana, Chase came home one day, and Chase was playing basketball with his friends. And Indiana basketball is religion, man. It is life. And so Chase came home, and he was like, so Dad, there's a kid on my team. His dad was Mr. Basketball in the state of Indiana, and he played for the Miami Heat. I was like, wow, that's really cool. And then he said, and there's another kid on my team, and his dad was Mr. Basketball in the state of Indiana, and his dad played Division I college basketball, would have gone pro, but he blew his knee out. And I looked at him, and I said, you know what your dad did? He averaged a half a point a game in high school basketball. That's what your dad did. And I was like, so whatever you're doing on your own, man. Like, you didn't get anything from these genes at all. I digress. So I'm on this court. Our team didn't have a lot of star players. Ty went on, he played a little college basketball. But the other team, Bennett High School, they were loaded. They had a player, his name was Toby Ware. And he could dunk. Like, that was a big deal, right? So he could dunk. And Toby was being recruited by a whole bunch of big schools to go play basketball. They had another player on their team. His name was Kent Anderson. Kent was my good friend in high school. He went on to Notre Dame, and he studied law, if I remember correctly. And he was a super guy. Kent and I were buddies. And then there was a player on that team named Ronnie Owsley. So the game started, 1990. I was just a high school kid graduating from high school. The game started. I was the preacher's kid too, by the way. That factors into this story a little bit. And so the game started, and I don't recall exactly how this all transpired, other than to say that Ronnie said something to me. Now, do you remember, like a few weeks ago, we had one bucket that was water and one bucket that was gasoline, and we said you can either put water on conflict or you can put gasoline on conflict. Well, let's just say I didn't have a water bucket that day because I turned to Ronnie and I said, what did you say? And Ronnie told me exactly what he said. What happened next was a blur, a total blur. I said some things to Ronnie that should never be said, much less in a church, and so I'm not going to say those things again, but I said some things to Ronnie. He said some things back. Next thing I know, literally, he's insulting my mother. I'm insulting his mother. I'm insulting every family member he's got. He's insulting every family member I've got, and then it got really bad. Like, then there was a man in a striped shirt who stepped between us. And he was holding Ronnie back. And it's a good thing, I want you to know, because I'd have let him have it. I mean, this story would have been way different if that man in the striped shirt wouldn't have stood there. But he was on one side. And Kent Anderson, my friend, who's on Ronnie's team, mind you, he's like, I ought to let you go just so he could beat the tar out of you. And I'm like, yeah, you do that, you know. And they are separating us like this. My dad is in the stands. And everybody's looking at him like, you're the preacher, man. And he's like, yeah, that's my son right there. That's my son nearly beating up Ronnie Owsley or nearly getting beaten up by Ronnie Owsley. And I remember Ronnie was like, I will kill you wherever I see you. And I was like, whatever, man, it's a game, you know. And all I know is it ended with double technical fouls. Now, double technical foul in basketball is like the official swatting both of your hands and telling you to go to your own corners. That's all that is. And so we went on with the game. Ronnie Owsley, at that point in the game, had missed the only three shots that he had taken. He'd missed all three of his shots. He would go on that night to make the next 12 shots that he took. He didn't miss a single shot the rest of the night. I remember at halftime, Coach Johnson said, Chad, I don't care what you said to that guy. I don't know what you said to that guy, but don't ever say it to him again because he's killing us. He's single-handedly killing us. It was a bad night in my life. I remember walking in the door of our house. My mother was sitting at the kitchen table. She didn't go to the game that night. I don't recall why. But she had listened on the radio. Up here we listened to Tom Stocker, the voice of the Hayward Hurricanes. And there we had Jim Brunner, the voice of Grant County basketball. And so I walked in and my mom said, do you want to know what they said on the radio? And I was like, what did they say on the radio? They said, quote, Reverend McCullum's son is going after Ronnie Owsley. And I was like, what? Reverend McCullum's son? And they were like, Chad, you are your father's son. Like, everybody knows your father. And I was like, so then she said, what did you say to him? I said, I can't tell you, Mom. I can't tell you, and I'm not going to tell you. See, what happened on that night in 1990 is the reason why we have Christmas today. That might not make any sense to you, but let me tell you that it is. Some of you might say, well, what happened on that court? That was just Indiana basketball. That was just an error in judgment. That was just you being a red-blooded American. That was just you having a short fuse. That was a couple of people that were highly competitive that were both easily irritated. I wish that I could say those things about that night, but I can't. Because what happened that night was this. It was sin. It was sin. The Bible says that the root cause of every conflict and struggle that we have is sin. That there's this thing warring within us. And I'll tell you this. I experienced it in 1990, and I could tell you 100 other stories since, and we all could, that sin, and I've told you this before, sin always creates a mess. Sin always creates a mess. You say, well, what was the mess that like? We got defeated by over 30 points. But worse than that, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed. My dad was embarrassed. My mother was embarrassed. I wanted to hide because of the mess that had happened right out there on that basketball court. I wanted to hide. I didn't want to be seen. Sin always forces us into hiding. That's what sin does. You show me somebody who's struggling with sin, and I'll show you somebody who hides, who's hiding behind something or someone. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Romans 3:10 says there's no one righteous. 1 John 1:8 says if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we call God a liar. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin creates a mess of relationships, of our families, of our workplaces, of our communities. Sin is a mess maker. Which leads us back to this verse right here. You are to name him Jesus. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. So get this picture in your minds. No sin, no Christmas. No sin, No Messiah. Some of you are like, wait, you just ruined Christmas. I thought Christmas was about, you know, mistletoe and the movie Elf. Like, that's what some of you are like, no. No sin, no need for a Messiah. There's no reason to even have Christmas if it weren't for sin. Joseph heard it right from the angel's mouth. God was sending Jesus into this world because there are sinful people who need a Savior. So I got to break the news to you this morning. I don't say this in any joking way. The reason for the season isn't Santa or gifts or snow or whatever it is. The reason for the season is this. It's me. I am the reason for the season. You all wouldn't even have had Christmas if not for 1990 at Bennett High School. You wouldn't have had Christmas. You can thank me later for that. I am the reason for the season. Or one author writes about this, and it just was fascinating. You can think of it this way. Because of sin, you are the reason for the season. You are. In fact, turn to the person next to you. Like, they look really nice, but tell them this. Say, look, you are the reason for the season. Just tell them. Like, you are. Like, you. If not for sin, if not for sinners, there wouldn't even be no Christmas season whatsoever. Or think about this. Some of you have had a really hard boss in life. Your boss is the reason for the season. Your boss is. You may say, nah, my boss is pretty decent. No, he or she, they're the reason for the season. Or I would never say this, but some people might. Your mother-in-law is the reason for the season. Really? Seriously. Mike McCarthy is the reason for the season. He is. Green Bay Packer management is the reason for the season. The reason for the season is not just Jesus, it's sin. Because if there wouldn't have been sin, we wouldn't have needed a Savior. Scripture says, to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Christmas was a gift that was given to us. One author says, on Christmas, when the darkness was thick and death was rampant, God leaned in toward every one of us and sent Jesus. So sin was the problem that first Christmas. Sin was the problem. But love was the motivation. You say, what do you mean by that? When God sent his son, when God put on skin and clothes and came to earth and born as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, when he came, he didn't come as some disinterested repairman to fix something and then to head back to heaven. No, he came with a heart of love. Love was the motivation. Love was what drove him to come. It's what fueled him to come. Have you ever had someone, you've ever encountered someone who is doing a job and you know that it's just a job for them? Like, you know that they're not, that their whole motivation is just, I'm just getting through this day. You ever have someone like that? I remember one day, this was years and years ago, I had gone to the store, and here's a person, and this is, you know, everybody has their phones now, but there was a person behind the counter, and they had their phone out, and I put my stuff down. They didn't even look up. They took the stuff, they swiped it. The whole while, they're texting someone on their phone, and then they're like, that'll be $3.25. I laid my money down. They never even made eye contact with me. And I thought to myself, this person does not like their job. But when Christ came, he wasn't disinterested. When Christ came, he came all the way downstairs, Philippians 2. He made himself nothing to demonstrate love for us. Now, love is a really weird word. It is. Love is a weird word. In this course of this last week, I have used this phrase. I love tacos. I love Michigan football. I don't love it when they lose to Ohio State, Rachel. I don't love it when they lose to Ohio State. I love bubblegum. I've said that this week. But I also this week have said I love Jesus. I love Julie. I love Chase. I love Miles. And I love Jack. And I've said all of those things. I love that. I've said that I love living in Hayward. I've said that I love sitting by the fireplace in our house. There's all these things that I've used the same word love for. So love can get really diluted. Love can get really watered down. Dwight L. Moody says that love, the love of God, is the most transforming truth there is. See, sometimes we think of the love of God and we would be like, oh yeah, God loves me. And some of you right now, you're like, this is kind of a cream puff kind of thing. Yeah, this is really nice. God must love us. God must care about us. But if you understood, if you knew how loved you were, it would be so much easier to trust God. If you knew how loved you were, you would be able to say, God, what happened in 1990? I give that to you, God. I trust you with that. Now, when I think about the love of God, my mind races to an old-time gospel singer by the name of George Beverly Shea. Now, I want you to know, cooler minds prevailed this week because originally I was going to sing you a song. That's what I was going to do. And then I thought to myself, it's 4 degrees outside. These people braved the elements this morning. No song from Chad McCollum. We'll let George Beverly Shea sing it himself. So I want you to listen to George Beverly Shea sing about God's love.
We can only see a little of the ocean as we stand on the rocky shore. But out there beyond the horizon, there's more, there's more. We can only see a little of God's loving, a few rich treasures from his mighty store. But out there beyond the horizon, there's more, there's more. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints, the angels' song.
So about 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to interact a good bit with George Beverly Shea's cousin. His name is Paul Shea, and Paul teaches, at that point he was teaching at Houghton College, which is a Wesleyan school in New York. And when I first met him, I said, Paul Shea? I was like, are you related to George Beverly Shea? And he said, well, I am. And I'm like, no, you're kidding. You got to be kidding. And he said, no, I'm serious. And I said, do you sing? And he's like, no, I don't sing. And I said to him, I said, hey, I got a weird question. I said, what do you think George Beverly Shea's, this was right after George Beverly Shea's passing. I said, what do you think was George Beverly Shea's favorite song to sing? He said, that's easy. He said, it was The Love of God. He would sing that song, The Love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. He said it was that song that reminded him. It reminded him of God's great love toward us. So one author says it this way, the biggest news in the Bible is not that you love God, it's that God loves you. He has tattooed your name on the palm of his hand. His thoughts of you outnumber the sand on the shore. You never leave his mind. You never escape his sight. You never flee his thoughts. You have never lived one unloved day. You have never lived one unloved day. So God's love is three things. I want you to get these, and then I'll be done this morning. God's love is sacrificial. It cost him everything. 1 John 4:9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still wagging our fingers in people's faces on a basketball court, Christ died for us. The cross has the final word and paid a price that no one else would. God's love is not only sacrificial, it is transformational. God's love isn't just something that we receive as a gift, and undoubtedly we do, but God's love is then something that we give towards others, that we give to others. 1 John 3:16 and 17 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we lay down our lives for others. Get that picture. Christ laid down his life. We lay down our lives. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity or no love for them, how then can the love of God be in that person? What's the writer there saying? The writer's saying, how is it that somebody that is so loved by God can be so cold toward people? And then the writer says, that person doesn't know God's love. God's love is not in them. But then there's this. God's love is a reckless kind of love. Now, some of you, you know the new song. We're actually going to sing it in a moment that talks about the reckless love. I had somebody the other day said, well, people are just trying to invent new words for God's love. I want to remind you, Rich Mullins, who in my estimation is one of the greatest songwriters ever, back in the early 90s, sang about the reckless, raging fury that they call the love of God. So by reckless, I don't mean thoughtless or careless. It's a kind of foolish love. It's a love that's extravagant. It's a love that lays everything else aside. It's a love that hands you a coat when you steal someone, when someone has stolen your shirt. It's a love that throws a feast for a son who blows the inheritance and runs away. It's a love that is extravagant, inefficient, and scandalous. It blesses enemies. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It leaves 99 to go and save the one. It is a kind of love that doesn't make sense. But if we understand, one author says, I love this, I believe this is Henry Nouwen, says, if the way we understand and convey God's love doesn't make us squirm a little bit, then we are not fully grasping the idea of God's love. If God's love and the idea of it doesn't make us squirm a little bit, then we have not fully understood God's love. So when we lived in Michigan, I used to love taking the boys to the baseball game. The West Michigan Whitecaps played in our town. It was a minor league team, and we went one Sunday afternoon to the ball game. I remember when we arrived, I had Chase and Miles. Jack hadn't been born yet, and when we arrived, we went in part because it was superhero day, and every kid 12 and under got a cape. A superhero cape, a blue cape. And we walked in, and instantly the boys put their capes on, and they were all dressed and ready for the game, and there were 1,500 other kids all dressed in blue superhero capes. I don't recall fully when it happened, but there was a point I know where I was holding Chase's hand, and I was also holding Miles's hand, and I think we were waiting in line for food or something. And I realized that Miles was gone. Have you ever had that moment? Any parents in this room ever lose a kid? Yeah, any of you still not found him? Anybody? Okay. I realized in that moment, Miles said to me after last service, he said, Dad, I don't remember that story at all. But he said, I do remember the day you left me at church, he said. And I was like, yeah, I remember that day too. So we're still working on that one. But I looked down and Miles was gone. Now, what happened next was desperation. I remember I'm looking all over and I'm yelling, Miles! Like, Miles! But all there are a bunch of kids wearing blue superhero capes. right? And they all look the same. So I'm like pushing my way through the crowd, and I'm like turning kids around. I'm like, are you Miles? I'm like, no. And I'm pushing that kid to the side. I'm like, are you Miles? I'm like, no. And I'm pushing that kid to the side. And, I mean, I'm pushing elderly people out of my way. I mean, I would have done anything that day to find my son. I would have done anything. You might have even said I would have been reckless that day. I didn't care who won that game. I didn't care who was pitching in the seventh inning. I didn't care. I didn't care. There was always entertainment between the innings. I didn't care about the entertainment. I didn't care about the food. Half the fun of going to the ballpark was ballpark food. I didn't care about the food. All I wanted that day was to find my son. All I wanted that day. And I remember when I finally found him, like I grabbed him. And I'm standing in the middle of 1,000 kids, all in blue capes, and I've got him in my arms. And I'm like, Miles, I am so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Miles, I am so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And he is like, Dad, please let me go, you know? And I'm like, no, I am so sorry, I am so sorry. I read something this week, and it flat out messed me up. Like, I had to pause and reflect. When I read this, I had tears in my eyes when I read this. If God was willing to wrap himself in rags and come to this earth, then all questions about his love for us are just off the table. You might question his actions, his decisions, or his declarations, but we can never, ever question his stunning, unquenchable affection. The moment that Mary touched God's face is the moment that God made his case. There is no place that he will not go. If he is willing to be born in a barnyard, then you can expect to see him at work anywhere, in a bar, in a bedroom, in a boardroom, in a back room. No place is too common. No person is too hardened. No distance is too far. There is no person he cannot reach. There is no limit to his love. When Christ was born, our hope was born, and love was on full display. So I'd like you to stand with me. And I want you to know as we sing this song that God's love today is available to anyone who would ask. I want you to know today that God's love is available to anyone who would trust God, that God's love has pursued us even when we have turned our back on God. So I want us to close today by singing about the great love of God. Let's sing together. So Jesus, today we thank you for your great love. We thank you for love that we don't fully understand, but a love that is so difference-making in our lives that it not only rewrites our eternity, but it's love that transforms our present, changes the way we relate to people, it changes the way we see you, it changes the way we see others, it changes the way we see this world. And so may we leave this place today as people that are filled with your love and kindness, and may we demonstrate that toward others. If there's anyone in this room today, God, that has turned their back on you, they have gone their own way, they have done their own thing, they are taking matters into their own hands, I pray that you would remind them today that your love pursues them even still. And that if anyone confesses with their mouth and trusts you as Lord, that Father, you enter into a deep relationship with that person. And so I pray today, Father, that we would find our life and our hope in you and in you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.